One of the things I love about Steadfast is that I get to be a congregant. And I get to sit under the preached word and just have my soul thrilled with what we've heard. And my two good friends, Brian and Nate, they show this. Jesus, the worthy one. Jesus, the imprint of God's nature. Jesus, the name above all names. Jesus, the almighty, all-powerful God. And my delight this afternoon is to show you Jesus, the enthroned one, the one who is worthy to rule. Let's pray together for a moment, and then we'll delve into this. Our Father, we are astounded at your grace. Ephesians 1 makes us weep when we read that you chose us before the foundation of the world. Before you said, let there be light, you said, let there be life in a people yet to be created, yet to sin, yet to rebel, and yet to repent. How grateful we are. And in all of redemptive history, it's all pointing in one direction. That if Jesus is the worthy one, if he is the imprint of God's nature, if he is the name above all names, if he is the almighty, all-powerful God, then the final application of the deity of Christ is the reign of Christ on earth. That's the ultimate application. And I pray you would open our eyes to look forward to that day. And we pray for his sake, for the sake of the coming King. Amen. During his trial, Jesus was questioned by the high priest. And in Mark 14, we read his answer. He kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." And then I love this word, "and," because you're about to get eschatology shoved down your throat. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus claiming? He's claiming the prerogatives and the powers that belong to God alone. This isn't a New Testament concept, though. This isn't something that sometime after Bethlehem, Jesus said, you know, I think this is a good idea. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and Jesus is actually citing two Old Testament texts. Psalm 110, verse 1, gives this right to rule to Jesus, the Messiah. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Have dominion in the midst of your enemies." And then Jesus is also referring to Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So we can take what Jesus said in Mark 14, we can compare it to these Old Testament texts, and begin to put together a theology that the coming reign of Christ includes his deity. But in preparing for this session, I asked myself a question. Is there one text, all in one package, which describes the coming reign of Messiah and asserts the deity of the coming Messiah all in one package? And I think there is. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And while you're finding that, let me tell you where we are in history. By 537 BC, fewer than 50,000 Jews total have returned to Judah and Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon, now taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. They've completed the foundation of the temple, but just as temple construction is about to get underway, Ezra chapter 4 records tremendous opposition. And it's opposition so intimidating and so harsh that they quit everything for 16 years. They just stop. And so God sent two prophets to spur them on. Ezra 5, verse 1 says, "And the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." Now, Zechariah's focus is to get them back on track by having them look far ahead to the future, to have these returned exiles look to the future coming of Messiah. And so the whole book of Zechariah is just saturated with information about Messiah, and in particular, his second coming to rule the earth. Zechariah is like the Old Testament's version of the book of Revelation. And in Zechariah 9, what we see is God demonstrating his sovereign power over all of history, in particular over the future history, if I can use that oxymoron, the future history of the Jews. Our journey in Zechariah 9 spans a minimum of 2,300 years. And in fact, I want to ask for your patience, because the issue of the deity of Christ, which is actually our central focus, I want to leave it by the side of the road for almost our entire time this afternoon. And then it's going to become apparent as we close out this message, it will be the obvious conclusion. So for now, I just want to focus on the coming of Christ as king without reference to his deity. We will get to that. In Zechariah 9, God steps forward to give oracles of judgment against the enemies of Israel and certainty for the coming of Israel's Messiah king. And the way God does this is nothing short of miraculous and stunning. The basic point of Zechariah 9 is this. God is going to give two prophetic proofs that his conquering son is coming to save Jerusalem, to save Israel, to reign on the earth over a glorious kingdom. God will give two prophetic proofs that his conquering son is coming to save Jerusalem and Israel, to reign on the earth over a glorious kingdom. So that'll be the guide for our thoughts. Two prophetic proofs that the Son of God is coming. The first proof is found in verses 1 through 8. Zechariah 9, verse 1, and we'll go partway through verse 2. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh, and Hamath also, which borders on it. God is pronouncing judgment against Hadrach, this ancient city called Hadarica. It's a small little city-state, as was common in the ancient Near East. And then Damascus gets God's attention even more intently. The city-state of Damascus, the capital of Aram or Syria, was located in the Damascene Plain, and from about 900 to 721 BC in there, they were one of Israel's most terrifying enemies. And for their part in harassing God's people, Damascus would be judged. And in fact, you know this, it says in verse 1, Damascus as its resting place. The resting place for what? The resting place for the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is coming and it will rest there, which means it'll do its work. At the end of verse 1, the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh. That when this lightning judgment comes, when news that the great Damascus has fallen would reach the Jews, what they're really hearing about, what they're really seeing, is the work of God on their behalf. In verse 2, Hamath was an Aramean or Syrian city north of Damascus on the Orontes River. And so, in essence, what's being described here are all the major Syrian cities going to be wiped out in the future according to the oracle of God through Zechariah. Now you might say, well, what's so peculiar about that? Well, what's peculiar about it is all of those cities were under the protection of the Medo-Persian Empire at the time that Zechariah prophesied. They've controlled that region for 20 years or so by the time Zechariah comes, and considering the fact that they toppled the Babylonians, their power was unequaled anywhere in the ancient Near East. So this would be ludicrous to think about this. But the oracle of God goes to an even further extreme now, listing two cities that no one would think would be vulnerable to invasion. The second half of verse 2, and Tyre and Sidon, because they are very wise. Now we're going west to the Mediterranean coast. The two cities in God's sights are Tyre and Sidon, of the Phoenician people, Canaanites. Sidon was vulnerable, but Tyre was in a class by itself. In fact, Zechariah dedicates all of verses 3 and 4 to Tyre, the coastal city. Verse 3, so Tyre built herself a tight fortification or fortress and tied up silver like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. In verse 2, Tyre and Sidon are characterized as believing in their own wisdom. This is a way of describing tremendous pride and arrogance. Tyre in particular is personified by God as self-wise and proud. Why? Because they believe themselves unconquerable. In fact, Tyre was so God-opposing, so corrupt, so arrogant that the prophet Ezekiel included in his prophecy against Tyre that the king of Tyre is characterized as Satan and becomes the shadow or the type of Satan himself. Ezekiel 28. Verse 3 says that silver and gold are like dust and mud. It's so plentiful. And the beginning of verse 3 has a play on words in Hebrew, really a play on the sounds. Tyre means rock. And the play on words here in Hebrew is Tyre, Tzor, has built a fortress, Matzor. That the Tzor has built a Matzor. Now, why is that important? Why is Tyre called the rock that built a fortress? It seems redundant. Well, Tyre was a double city. The main city was on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. But to protect her interests, Tyre built a citadel, a fortress, on a rocky island a half mile offshore. And they were secure. They had endless wealth because Tyre was a rich trading city. Ships came from all over the Mediterranean straight into her ports and could come straight to the island city, the fortress. And the city had been proven to be impenetrable. The island was surrounded by a double wall, 150 feet high, filled with 25 feet of earth. And because of their wealth, armies could be bought, fortifications built, the people fed endlessly because you could simply bring supplies in on a ship. In times past, Tyre had withstood a five-year-long siege by the Assyrians under the wicked Shalmaneser V, and you don't mess with him, but Tyre withstood them. And even stronger, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians tried to conquer that island for 13 years and failed. Shalmaneser and Nebuchadnezzar in their heydays couldn't defeat the island of Tyre, but God was going to tear it apart. Verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and strike her wealth down into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." Ezekiel prophesied in even greater detail about the coming destruction of Tyre. Ezekiel 26:12, "Also they will make a spoil of your wealth and a plunder of your merchandise and pull down your walls and tear down your desirable houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water." That all of the stones, all of the timbers, all the building materials of the coastal city would be thrown into the ocean, thrown into the sea. And then Ezekiel 26:14, "I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, Yahweh, have spoken, declares Lord Yahweh." In other words, the island fortress is going to be torn apart and burned, and the only thing it's good for is to go fishing. That's it. Now, so far, God has given an oracle of judgment against the Syrian cities, the Phoenician cities of Sidon and Tyre, and now his sights go further down the coast of Palestine to the Philistines. Verse 5, "Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her hope has been put to shame. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And those of illegitimate birth will inhabit Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." So four of the major five cities of what's called the Pentapolis of Philistia are mentioned here. You have Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Only Gath is not mentioned. Similar to Tyre, the Philistine city of Gaza also had a massive fortress. And the king of Gaza, it says here, would perish in the plan of God. Now, this is important. It doesn't just mean that the king would die. It means that the kingdom would die. The monarchy of the Philistines would come to an end. It would cease to exist. Verse 6 says that Ashdod would become this terrible place where all the unwanted, all the unsavory people would all take over the city. The judgment of God is predicted to move in what in Zechariah's day would seem impossible, because the oracle is predicting basically the fall of the Persian Empire. But still on the subject of the long-hated Philistines, the oracle takes this little side note in verse 7. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. The Philistines here are pictured as at least some of them being cleansed. Cleansed of their horrific, idolatrous, pagan practices and becoming almost like a family in Judah. The clan in Judah, really more likely a chief or a governor, that a day was coming when Philistines, when Gentiles would be included in the family of God. And in fact, there's a specific instance listed here, Ekron like a Jebusite. The ancient Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem before David captured the city. And 2 Samuel 24 records that a Jebusite named Arauna lived as an important citizen and actually became friends with David. That there were some who took up residence and were friendly. I'm going to come back to that because it's really a side note. But now verse 8 gets back to this sweeping destruction that geographically begins in the north and has quite literally been heading toward Jerusalem. Because if all these cities are going to be smacked down like this, what's poor little Jerusalem going to do? What happens to them? Well, verse 8 is very different. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. There will be an army that comes to Jerusalem, ostensibly the same army that's destroyed Damascus and Tyre and the Philistine cities, including the fortress of Gaza. But when God says him who passes by and returns, the head of this army, God says he will leave Jerusalem alone. And God makes a promise that there will be a day when no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, a day when Jerusalem will never be controlled by another nation again. And God gives this glorious, incredible exclamation point to this long prophecy of the destruction of the enemies surrounding Israel. He says, "For now I have seen with my eyes." What is this? This is the prophetic seeing of God where he sees something into existence. He decrees the future. The chapter begins, verse 1, "The eyes of men are toward Yahweh," and it ends with God's eyes seeing, making things happen. Now, I said that these eight verses give the first prophetic proof that God's conquering Son is coming to save Jerusalem and Israel to reign on the earth over a glorious kingdom. Anyone can make predictions, right? But God has seen with his eyes. He has decreed it. And this is not something we need merely take by faith. Let's work through it again, only this time with the help of history. Zechariah prophesied around 520 BC. And remember, Zechariah isn't just prophesying about the odd little battle here and there, the skirmish between this little family and that clan. He's predicting a new world power, a new empire. In 336 BC, almost 200 years after Zechariah prophesied, Philip of Macedon, who had successfully united many of the Greek peoples, he was assassinated by his own bodyguard, and his son at the age of 20 or 21 was declared king within hours, and shortly after that, his son had his own political rivals executed right away. His son amassed a huge army. He crossed the Dardanelles, as it's known now, or the Strait of Hellespont, as it was known then. He went into Turkey. He began his quest to conquer all the eastern lands, to challenge the stranglehold that the Persian Empire had now had for two centuries over the whole of the ancient Near East. He defeated the outer frontier forces of Darius III at Granicus, and shortly after, he defeated the main army of King Darius at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, ending the Persian Empire. And you all know who this is. They nicknamed him Alexander the what? The Great. Now, after defeating the Persians, Alexander set his strategy to march through Palestine, including Israel, because he wanted to get to Egypt. And you had to go through all of Palestine to get through Egypt. And what route did he take and what cities did he defeat? First, Alexander took the city in the area of Hadrach, then Damascus, and Hamath, the Syrian cities. Then he headed toward the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was no problem. He got rid of them in January of 332 BC. Then Alexander arrived at Tyre, the double cities, the rock with the fortress. Now remember, not only do we have Zechariah's predictions in verses 3 and 4 that the rock has built a fortress and that the Lord would dispossess her and strike her wealth into the sea and she would be consumed by fire, we also have Ezekiel's prophecies in Ezekiel 26 that the walls and the structures of Tyre would be torn down and the stones and the timbers and debris thrown into the water. And also remember from history, the Assyrians couldn't take Tyre in 5 years. The Babylonians couldn't take Tyre in 13 years. Alexander did it in 7 months. And how did he do it? Step one, flatten the shoreline city. And he did that. He flattened the city. He scraped the city flat, fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel. Then, as the inhabitants of the island fortress a half mile away watched in horror over the next few months, Alexander took all the stones, all the timbers, all the debris, and he built a road to the island. It all got thrown into the sea. And when the road was finished, his army marched across it, tore down the wall, and burned the city to the ground. To this day, Tyre has never been rebuilt, and the road of Alexander is still there, both as a tourist attraction and a reminder that when God sees, God does. After destroying Tyre, Alexander headed south to the land of the Philistines. He defeated the cities of Ashkelon, Ekron, and Ashdod, and he came to the mighty fortress of Gaza. Gaza held out for several months before Alexander breached the fortress. And remember the specific decree that God made through Zechariah in verse 5. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And you recall that this meant that not only will the king perish, but the monarchy itself would disappear. Now, this is very interesting. Somebody reading this in Zechariah's day would say, well, you're wrong there. Because historically, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians generally had the practice of keeping local governments in power. And in fact, making deals with local leaders, and that's how they gained power. It was a look, we won't kill you, but you just do what we say. And everyone was happy with that deal. But not Alexander. Not him. When it says that the king will perish, it means that the local government would cease to exist. It would be completely taken over by Alexander's own men, his own replacements. Alexander captured King Gaddis of Gaza. He drilled holes through his feet. He put a rope in it and dragged King Gaddis through his own city until he was dead. And then Alexander declared the end of the Philistines. Now remember, they don't have TV, they don't have internet, they don't have cell phones, but they have lots of people running back and forth, and there's a little bitty city called Jerusalem that's been watching all this happen. This little nation that's still under Persian rule was hearing about this for months, and I suppose when the fate of King Gaddis reached the gossip chains in Jerusalem, we can only imagine the terror that gripped everyone. The people, by the way, were without a king. They were just ruled by the high priest. And in fact, Alexander was furious with Jerusalem because while he was at Tyre to the north, he had sent to Jerusalem for assistance with supplies and provisions while he was working on the road to the island. And the high priest in Jerusalem, Jaddus, he said, no. Bad move. You don't say no to Alexander the Great. Why is this? Well, the high priest Jaddus refused because he had sworn an oath to be loyal to King Darius III of the Persian Empire as long as Darius was alive, and Jaddus was trying to figure out who was going to win this thing. So Alexander fully intended to save his very, very worst wrath for the Jews. He expressed his intention to flatten Jerusalem to the ground. But verse 8 says, but I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore. Why? For now I have seen with my eyes. Josephus was a Roman Jewish historian born in Jerusalem right about the time of the death of Christ. He's really the most important source of historical information for the years prior to the coming of Christ. And the ancient historian Josephus gives a history of what happens next. Now, some historians are suspicious and try to pass this off as some sort of fiction, But Josephus prided himself on not writing fiction. He only wrote what happened. What Josephus has going for him is that his account of this event is the only credible explanation for Jerusalem being saved. Here's what Josephus recorded. The high priest, Jairus, had a change of heart. He cleared his head. He saw that Jerusalem was doomed and that the city was going to fall and people were going to die. So he ordered the Jews to make sacrifices, to pray to the Lord for deliverance from Alexander. And according to Josephus, God spoke to Jairus in a dream, telling him to have courage and telling him to do something unusual. Decorate the whole city with beautiful flowers and wreaths as if you're welcoming a friend, and go out in a procession dressed in very specific clothing to meet Alexander and his army as if you're saying, "Welcome home, we're all here for you." Josephus records this, quote, "When Alexander was still far off, while still far off, rather, saw the multitude in white garments," they're all dressed in white, "the priests at their head clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of hyacinth blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre of the gold with the golden plate on it, on which was described the name of God, he approached alone and prostrated himself before the name and first greeted the high priest." What is this saying? Alexander bowed down to the high priest. Why would he do that? His own men were questioning him. Parmenion, his second in command, right there said, "What are you doing?" And Josephus records Alexander's answer. "It was not before him," the high priest, "that I prostrated myself, but before the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw when I was in Macedonia. As I was considering with myself how I might become master of Asia, he urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give me over to the empire of the Persians. Since, therefore, I have beheld no one else in such robes, and on seeing him now, I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation, and I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance, and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians." The claim is that Alexander had a vision. He was visited by a god he didn't know, dressed in exactly the same robes worn by Jairus the high priest. And so because of this, Alexander believed that the god Jairus served was the god who had given him all of his victories. And he was correct. Alexander was invited to the city, and according to the instructions of Jairus, he offered a sacrifice to Yahweh at the temple. And while he was in the city of Jerusalem, a scroll was brought to Alexander and shown to him. It was the book of Daniel. It says in chapters 2, 7, and 8 that the Greeks would destroy the Persians, the Greeks being the third of four Gentile empires prophesied in Daniel. Now, Alexander was shown what we know as Daniel 8:21, which speaks of the king of Greece defeating Persia. And Josephus records that Alexander was delighted by this. He took that as a sign that he would finish his conquest, and he did. Now listen, the point of all this is not just the miraculous prophecy that God could decree and bring about the conquest of Alexander the Great. Remember the bigger purpose, the reason for the proof. I said that these eight verses give the first prophetic proof that his conquering son is coming to save Jerusalem, to save Israel, to reign on the earth over a glorious kingdom. Verse 8 forms a bridge between the human world conqueror, Alexander the Great, and the final world conqueror, Messiah Jesus. Our first proof that God's conquering son is coming to save Jerusalem and Israel comes in the person of Alexander the Great. But before we move on to the second proof, Zechariah gives us a comparison, a companion to the first proof, a comparison to show that Jesus is greater than Alexander the Great. Look at verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Now you're going, "Well, now you're talking. I'm familiar with this." This is the prophecy fulfilled by Jesus the week before his death and resurrection, in which he rode on the colt of a donkey toward Jerusalem, a ride which many in Israel believed him to be the true king, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. And the advent of the true king is trumpeted in a high-pitched announcement to Israel. This is a massive contrast to the fear and the terror engendered by Alexander. To rejoice greatly, to make a loud shout, this is the ecstasy of total victory. And notice the tenderness and the relationship doubled. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, tenderness and love. Zechariah is told to say, behold, look, your king is coming. Not just that he's coming, but he's coming to you. He's coming for your benefit and for your good. Oh, and what a contrast between the great human conqueror and the true ruler of the world. The coming Messiah king would come with three characteristics. He comes with justice. Verse 9, he is righteous. And it's not so much his personal righteousness, but the nature of his coming rule will feature perfect justice. Alexander was not just in the least. He simply took what he wanted and he killed everyone that got in the way. He had a towering ego, and that's what drove him forward. The second characteristic of the Messianic king is salvation. He's dispensing salvation. Now remember that for the average Jew, salvation meant rescue from worldly enemies, and certainly Christ will ultimately do that. But the coming of Christ in this non-king-like fashion indicates that a different type of salvation is needed first. An internal transformation into new covenant followers of Christ. And so first, the king would come to render justification for guilty sinners, to provide a pathway for the salvation of Israel and for all Gentiles who would be grafted into the family of God. And this future salvation promised to Israel happens just a few chapters later in chapter 12. And then there's a third characteristic of this king is gentleness. Gentleness. He comes lowly and mounted on a donkey. This doesn't seem very king-like. This is the opposite of the pride and the arrogance of Alexander. But Mark 10:45 says very clearly that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the lowliness of Christ, coming mounted on a donkey rather than a stately steed, speaks much more than just to his manner or his demeanor. He came in lowliness all the way to the cross. He went as low as you can go, all the way to the misery, all the way to the agony of being the sacrifice for the sins for all who would believe on his name, to be betrayed by his own people unto the very death by which many of them would be saved. And so the first advent of the king was for the purpose of justification, the purpose of providing sacrifice by which his people could enter into the kingdom of Christ. And now in verse 10, the prophet propels us forward. He's connecting the first advent with the second, and now there are elements to the coming rule of Messiah described, which clearly didn't happen during his first advent. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Israel, nicknamed Ephraim after the largest territory, will be rescued from ever having to worry about war again. The chariots and horses representing weapons of war, which will be abolished. Peace is spoken to the nations, decreed by the grace and the power and the threat of the rule of Messiah. His reign, his dominion is from sea to sea. This is worldwide dominion, not just Israel, but the whole world. In fact, we could easily picture his reign as concentric circles, like dropping a stone into a pond and watching the outward ripples go outward. Because it says he'll rule from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the river described in Zechariah 14:8, the living waters flowing out of Jerusalem at the coming of Christ. And then just a couple of side notes about the details in verses 1 through 8 that applied forward to the future. Verse 6, you recall, describes the removal of the lands from the Philistines. Part of the purpose of this prophecy of removal is to open the way for Israel to occupy the land that was originally promised to them. Or if I could put it this way, Philistine land was never Philistine land. Not ever. It was promised to Abraham, but never fully occupied by Israel. We saw in verse 7 this interesting dynamic that some of the Philistines will be like chiefs or governors in the house of Judah. And Zechariah gave the example of Ekron being like the Jebusites, like Arona, the Jebusite who became a friend to King David. What are we seeing here? We're already seeing a precursor to the church age. But even more than that, in the coming kingdom, judgments will fall on the nations around Israel, but Gentiles, a remnant of them, will be saved. They'll get to be part of the kingdom as well. Now, why is this so important? For anyone who would say that the reign of Christ on earth is only a spiritual reign or an invisible reign that's happening now, that sort of disbelief in the Old Testament prophecies is precisely why God has given proofs such as Alexander the Great. That what God foreordained in verses 1 through 8 came to pass exactly and literally and with great precision so that the reader will continue to believe that what God foreordains concerning the coming earthly reign of the Messiah will come to pass exactly and literally and precisely as it says. That's the first proof and the comparison to Christ. The second proof is found in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, this is an illustration from the life of Joseph. And you remember this in Genesis 37, in which he was put in an empty cistern, a waterless pit, before being sold into slavery by his brothers. And so God's using a familiar story to let Israel know that a future rescue is coming. And what's the reason? He says, because of the blood of your covenant. Which covenant? Well, the best option is the new covenant, because this is pointing forward to a covenant that they have not yet been part of. It's pointing forward to the yet-to-be-shed blood of Christ. But let's stay in Zechariah's day for a moment. Verse 11 indicates that once again, some sort of rescue for Jerusalem and for Israel is going to be necessary. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you. The people of Israel are told, return to the stronghold with hope. Return to God himself, represented by returning to Jerusalem. Prisoners who have hope. What is that? Well, that indicates that the punishments and the discipline that God has placed on Israel, they weren't perpetual. They don't continue on into perpetuity. So the obvious question, if we're looking at any history, is there a time after Alexander the Great when the people of God would need to return to Jerusalem and be able to do so having been rescued? Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Now, this is interesting. This is really specific. This is a very specific idea, one in which in Zechariah's day in the 6th century BC would have seemed incredibly odd to the Jews who returned from exile under Persian rule. It describes a Jewish war with the Greeks and one that the Jews are going to win. God is now giving his second proof to the readers, because there's only one time in history that the Jews were ever at war with the Greeks, and it's 350 years after the time of Zechariah. And this is a time when God would come to the aid of the Jews once again. Alexander the Great died very young in 323 BC. His empire was divided aggressively among several of his commanders, one of whom was Seleucus. He took the eastern lands, including Israel and Jerusalem. And the Seleucid kings were ruthless. They repeatedly violated Jewish religious customs and traditions. And the breaking point finally came when King Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, completely attempted to destroy Judaism. He made the daily sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem illegal. He abolished the Sabbath altogether. He made circumcision illegal. He destroyed every copy of the scriptures he could find, and he erected pagan altars all over Jerusalem. And in December of 167 BC, he forced the Zeus cult into Jerusalem by setting up an altar of Zeus in the temple and sacrificing a pig in honor of Zeus. Well, this pushed some finally too far, and in the small town of Modin in the hill country northwest of Jerusalem, a local outrage sparked a revolt. A Syrian officer demanded that the people of Modin make pagan sacrifices, and a Jew came forward to make a pagan sacrifice, and the local priest, a man by the name of Mattathias, he said, "That's enough." And he jumped forward, he killed the Jew and the Syrian officer. Well, Mattathias grabbed his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan, and they ran for their lives, and they quickly gathered a following. It happened fast. Mattathias died shortly after that, but his son Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus, meaning the hammerer, he began engaging in surgical raids and strikes against the generals of Antiochus, and eventually occupied Jerusalem, purified the temple, and actually achieved a time of independence for Israel. By the way, this is what gave rise to the celebration of Hanukkah to commemorate the rededication of the temple. Now, once again, like the proof of Alexander the Great, we see the preservation and the rescue of Jerusalem and of Israel. So the second proof demonstrates that God's conquering Son is coming to save Jerusalem, coming to save Israel, coming to reign over a glorious kingdom. And now to this second proof, God gives a second comparison. The comparison is that like Jesus is greater than Alexander the Great, he is more of a hammer than the hammerer. In verse 14, we clearly see a picture of the rescue of God's people, only now we're transported far beyond anything that the people during the Maccabean uprising saw. Messiah comes forth with what are some very familiar descriptors. His arrow will go forth like lightning. Messiah will blow the trumpet. Messiah will go in the storm winds of the south, a picture of dark, terrible storm clouds, lightning, trumpet, clouds. You're going, hey, that sounds kind of like the New Testament. Doesn't that evoke images of Matthew 24:27? For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Doesn't that evoke the image of Revelation 11:15? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then doesn't this evoke images of Matthew 24:30, that then he will appear in heaven. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Lightning, trumpet, clouds. And when Christ returns, verse 15 in our text here says, they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling. Slings were used by all ancient empires as a weapon of war, and in the hands of a skilled soldier, a sling was as deadly as being shot. When Christ returns to fight for his people, they will, as it were, trample on the weapons of their enemies. Verse 15 goes on to say, they will drink and roar as with wine. This is a picture of a massive celebration, that when Israel achieves their victory at the Battle of Armageddon, in the presence of their recently returned Messiah King, the unrestrained roar of the people will signal the beginning of the pure joy that Messiah has defeated the enemies of God and finally Israel is free. What will have just happened? Zechariah gives more detail later in the book. Zechariah 12:9, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, the first few verses, describes the gathering of all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Verse 15 here in our text says that the people will be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. This is a picture of being soaked in the blood of your enemies. If we had time to do a longer study of Revelation 14:20, Revelation 14:20 says that there will be blood all over for 184 miles, the length of Israel. And how special is God's people to Messiah, Jesus, their King? Verse 16 says that Messiah will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They will be as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. Save them ultimately looks to the spiritual salvation of Israel when Messiah comes. What a beautiful picture this is. Messiah cherishing his people like they're emeralds and diamonds to go in his own crown. If you know a little bit of history, you know that Israel has been mistreated by the whole world for millennia. But now they'll be as a royal treasure, precious gems for Christ himself. Finally, Exodus 19:5 will have its fullest fulfillment. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. So, in the first proof, Alexander the Great is proof that God pre-writes history, and we see that Jesus Christ is greater than the great. And in the second proof, Judas Maccabeus is proof that God pre-writes history. We see that Jesus Christ will infinitely out-hammer the hammerer. And when Christ returns to rule to set up his kingdom, what will that kingdom be like? Zechariah 9:17 gives us a little tiny taste. Grain will make the choice men flourish and new wine the virgins. And this is a symbol of prosperity, but it's literally happening as well. Young men and young women, a renewal of population during the time of Messiah. They'll flourish, they'll thrive, spiritual fruit, blessing after blessing after blessing. In chapter 10, verse 1, really more rightly belongs at the end of chapter 9. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain, Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, the plant in the field to each man. It describes an abundantly fruitful land that the vineyard owner or the farmer need only ask Messiah Jesus for rain and he'll always receive it. And this isn't just good for the crops. In the scripture, drought was a sign of the removal of God's blessing. Rain is a sign of the giving of God's blessing. So two prophetic proofs that God's conquering Son is coming to save Jerusalem and Israel, also showing that Jesus is greater than the great, and he is more hammer than the hammerer. You've been very patient. What does this have to do with the deity of Christ? The focus of chapter 9 is clearly God's ordaining prophetic history of the future rightful reign of the Son of God on earth as proven by God's ability to pre-write Alexander the Great as a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ to rescue Jerusalem and his ability to pre-write the Maccabean revolt as a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ to rescue Jerusalem again. Now, I asserted to you earlier that Zechariah 9 is simultaneously describing the coming of Messiah and the deity of Messiah all in one package. And in fact, this text contains six proclamations that the conquering Messiah of Jerusalem is God himself. Some of them are more obvious than others. The first proclamation is found in verse 14, describing the return of Messiah to save Jerusalem. Then Yahweh will appear over them. Yahweh is the covenant name of God and God alone. The second proclamation, again in verse 14, in this clearly messianic verse, and Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet of battle, the trumpet of victory, the trumpet of the gathering of God's people. The third proclamation happens in verse 15 concerning the defense of Jerusalem. Yahweh of hosts will defend them. Yahweh, the commander of the Lord's army, the one that Zechariah 14 says will land his feet on the Mount of Olives and defend his people. The fourth proclamation, verse 16, Messiah will, on a specific day, save his people because they are the flock of God. And Messiah is identified in verse 16, Yahweh, their God, will save them in that day. The fifth proclamation describing the coming kingdom of Christ on earth when one may simply ask Messiah for rain for the fields and for the vineyards. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain. And the sixth proclamation in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, chapter 9, verse 17, says, "For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs?" Well, wait a minute. That didn't seem to have anything to do with the deity of Christ. This is a traditional translation, but the personal pronoun is third person singular. What goodness and beauty will be his? What do you do with a pronoun? Well, you look back at the antecedent, the last reference. It goes back to the previous proper name to tell you who the pronoun refers to. Verse 16, God's people will be stones of a crown sparkling in his land. We're still not there. Verse 16, as the people of his flock. We're still not there. Who's the reference for these pronouns? Verse 16, Yahweh, their God. And verse 17, what goodness and what beauty will be his, that Messiah on this earth will bask in the glory of his own victory. Clearly called Yahweh God. What does this mean? It means there is no place to say, "I believe in God, just not Jesus." There's no place to say that. Jesus said that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And Yahweh Jesus will come to rule this world as is his divine right. You be certain that you're with him when he does. Because Zechariah 9 proves that the same God who crafted the dominion of Alexander the Great and the overthrowing of the Greek power in the days of Judas Maccabeus is the same God who will return in person. He will return as the Son of God, and he's proven it by his sovereign control over history. The future reign of Yahweh Jesus is certain. It's undeniable, it's guaranteed, it's assured, it's evident, it's proven, it's certified beyond the shadow of a doubt. God has literally written history to teach us to believe what is yet to be. And so here's a final question. If God rightly demands worship, and if Jesus is God, then must you not worship Jesus? He is God. You must place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. You must declare your allegiance to him because he is the King of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the lords. And Jesus is God. Let's pray. Our Father, as Nate said earlier, there just aren't enough words. There aren't enough ways to describe you. It's a hopeless task. And yet we hold in our hands a little Bible about an inch thick. And what little tiny, tiny bits of information you've revealed about yourself are so eternal, so vast, so infinite that we can't even come close to wrapping our minds around it. And yet, by faith, we know that you are our God. By faith, a four-year-old can come to you by believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The ultimate expression of the deity of Christ is that he will come to reign as God on the earth. Not as the softly sung Emmanuel, but as the shouted, "God is with us." And we would join the prayer of the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray in his name. Amen.